Good morning again. We're going through the book of Ezekiel. We are at the end of the first half of the year, and we're at the end of the books we're going to cover in the Old Testament. Ezekiel's not the last book, I know. Next would be Daniel and then the Minor Prophets, and we covered those last year. This is the last one for the Old Testament, and then next week I'll start in on the New Testament, which should be interesting. That's a whole different kind of book. not as many stories there, so be a change of pace, I think, for me as we go through that. So the scripture reading was chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and As I was reading that, I see that not everything in this visual is right. it's basically impossible to illustrate that chapter because it's describing things that are kind of physically impossible for the way he describes it, because there's only so many words in the Hebrew language that could really describe it. So it doesn't all work out. Yeah, but something like this, right? It's pretty wild looking. So, as for the timeline, those of you that are regular members here, seen this a million times. So obviously, you know, Abraham didn't live for a day, and Moses and David didn't live for a day. So these lines don't represent like a single moment in time, and the exile to Babylon doesn't either. So I usually think of the big one, which is 586 BC. It's when Jerusalem was conquered, and the majority of people were taken away, or the most people were taken away. There was an exile a few years before that, though, also to Babylon. I don't think about that one as much, but it's part of the story in the Bible. And of course, that's relevant because Ezekiel, the man Ezekiel, was taken captive, I believe. I mean, there's really no other way to kind of do the math. He was taken captive in the first exile, the first wave of captives. And then he's there when Jerusalem falls and the next wave comes. So I've got the arrow pointing to that one line, but just kind of keep in mind, and I'm going to come back to this idea a few times. There were two exiles to Babylon. I don't remember exactly. I think it's like 7 years apart. It's not very far apart. And so that's kind of where we are in the scheme of things. This is another one that's tough to illustrate. As far as the summary of the book, so Ezekiel, is a priest, but he's, being a prophet in this book, and speaking to the exiles in Babylon, and as we saw, he sees some wild visions also. But again, let that sink in. He's not in Judah. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in Samaria. He's not anywhere of the Israelite homeland, right? He's in Babylon, but he's speaking to what we'll call the Jews, the exiles in Babylon, still trying to get them to wake up, you know, in a sense, right? And then he does some weird things too. This is an illustration of chapter 4, kind of. It's probably not perfect, but he's got to engrave a picture of Jerusalem on a brick and then kind of do like a little mini scene of those aren't supposed to be real people, right? Those are like little dolls or something, you know, of a siege against the city. And then there's like an iron griddle that's supposed to be between him. And then he's tied up with ropes. And he does this for like a year. And so it's unusual for sure. So so what makes this book special or unique among books of the Bible? And to me, what stands out is that he's in exile before Jerusalem falls, between those two exiles to Babylon. He's there, like I said, he's there through the second exile, but the fact that he's there beforehand, and he's still trying to teach the people, I think is what makes this unique. I believe Daniel was also in Babylon during this time. And we'll mention that in the book later, but, you know, he's just kind of doing his thing, right? You know, Daniel is, he's not like, he's seems to be young and he's not out there prophesying, saying, you all need to repent. Don't you understand what's happened? He's just kind of going and doing what he needs to do, right? But Ezekiel is a prophet during this time. So that's unique, I think. He's not a prophet in Judah. He's not a prophet after the exile. He's not a prophet after the return. He's in the middle there. Jeremiah was a prophet around this time too, but he was in Judah, you know. So I think he's got a unique role here in all of this. And then there's all sorts of things that make the book unique too, right? That, you know, he sees these visions. He's called Son of Man a lot, which is an unusual name, things like that. But, the other part that makes this, unusual. So I've got a few scripture references here. So first is in Jeremiah. I know that's not Ezekiel, but in Jeremiah 29, there were people saying, you know, this first exile, this first captivity, is just temporary. It's not a big deal. Okay. So Jeremiah 29, 4 through 10, let's see. Yeah, I feel like this is not what I was thinking of, but anyway, I guess it would make more sense to kind of go back to chapter 28, verse 2 first. So Jeremiah 28, verse 2, you've got these false prophets, this one named Hananiah, and he says, you know, he's saying he is saying he's lying. But he says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. That's not true. God didn't say this, but he's lying and says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. In verse 3, within 2 full years, I will bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring them again to this place. So he's like, don't worry. It's just 2 more years and then this captivity is going to be over. And it's a lie, you know? And in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 10, you know, he says, you might as well settle in for a while. So it's a letter to the people that are in Babylon, you know, where Ezekiel is at this time, right? he says, build houses and dwell in them, take wives, you know, you're going to be there. You're going to be there a few generations, you know, just settle in. Don't think this is going to be over soon. So he's trying to correct that. But if we go to Ezekiel 13 and verses 9 through 10, so Ezekiel 13, 9 through 10, I guess I'll go up to 8, starting verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and though others daubed it with untempered mortar. And then verse 16, to wit the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem and which see visions of peace for her. And there is no peace, saith the Lord God. So, it doesn't say, they're saying peace when there is no peace, right? So I think it's connected to what we read in Jeremiah, that the prophets are saying this exile is going to be over soon. Don't you worry. And Ezekiel is trying to say, no, this is judgment, and it's going to get worse. it's not a temporary thing. So that's one of the things that makes this book unique is that that's his job there for at least the first half of the book, is to do that. Then in chapter 33, you see that Jerusalem has fallen, and that's that second wave of exiles. And then that's when I'm sure the people would have had to have woken up and said, it really is gonna, it is over for Jerusalem. It's not just a temporary thing. So, main characters in the book, of course, Ezekiel, is the main character. He's acting as a prophet, but he is a priest. Then we have, for the beginning of the book, the first exiles is his audience. And and he's also speaking to largely to the Jewish leaders, some in exile, and some I think he sends a letter to those in Judah, and they're doing some terrible things, as we'll read in our second half when we read chapter 8. About the priest, though, so it says it in verse 3 that he's a priest. Of chapter 1, and then in verses 1 through 2, I've heard a few people say this, and I thought it was interesting. So, verse 2 says, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So this is kind of the normal way that they reckon time, right? They say the fifth year of King so-and-so, right? A little hard to exactly reckon that, because of course the kings are out of power now, the kings of Judah, right? Because they've been taken captive by Babylon, but there's still kind of a marker on that. So the fifth year of King Jehoiachin. Fifth year, right? So verse 1 of the very, very first verse of the book, and now it came to pass in the 30th year of what? In the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives. So what's with the 30th year of what? It's not the king. So the thought is that he means Ezekiel's 30th year, his own 30th, year of life. So why might that be significant? Now, again, remembering he's a priest in verse 3, and in Numbers 4 and verse 3 is when men who were eligible to be priests would enter service in the temple, I believe, if I have that right. So Numbers 4 and verse 3, I'm trying to turn there quickly. And it says, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle, of the congregation. Of course, there's a lot more from that, but that's the time that they were to serve, is from age 30 to age 50. And so, it's thought that Ezekiel's meaning his own 30th year, and isn't it ironic that he's 30, and he's a priest, and it's now finally time, the thing he's been waiting for his whole life, to serve in the temple, and he can't, because the temple's going to be destroyed in a few years, and he's captive in Babylon. So, not conclusive proof, but it seems likely that that's what's going on there, because otherwise it's the 30th year of what? All right. So as for an outline of the book, I split it into two. I saw a few outlines that have split it in other ways, and I personally find that a little too confusing. So I try to keep it as simple as possible. And again, I've been hammering home the idea there was two captivities, two exiles to Babylon, right? And so I think that's kind of what's really separating the two sections of the book. So it's pretty simple. 48 chapters. I put 24 in the first half, 24 in the second half. The first 24, so again, before the book begins, is the first captivity. We don't see that happen in the book. That's already happened. But that's the situation that Ezekiel is in, is between the first captivity and the second one, is the first 24 chapters. Then chapter 33 is when he gets the news. So it's actually a scene in the book where someone escapes from the destruction and runs to tell him somehow, you know, across the desert, that Jerusalem has fallen. That happens in chapter 33, but chapters 25 through 32 are the judgment on other nations, on Egypt and Tyre and Sidon and a bunch of other nations. So I still feel like that kind of belongs to the second half, which is things are starting to, the judgment's beginning to happen, right? So the judgment on the nations happens, chapters 25 through 32, and then chapter 33, it's judgment on Jerusalem, and then you get some more prophecies of what people are doing wrong, but there's hope, it seems, attached to almost all, if not all of the prophecies that happen. And then the end of the book is a very hopeful description of this new temple and new promised land, which I'm certain would be symbolic. Although I've heard that one of the reconstructed temples actually tried to mimic Ezekiel's, you know, blueprint for the temple, but you know, it's a symbolic thing, I think, not something that you know, premillennialists should be waiting for or anything like that. All right, so I've got a couple of these theological slides this time, not just one. So one is the glory of the Lord. And if you hear the phrase glory of the Lord and you immediately kind of tune out because it just sounds like a bunch of religious words, bear with me for a minute, okay? In this book, the glory of the Lord is like a thing. It's like a presence. It moves around, and it's part of that scene in chapter one where it's on the throne or around the throne or something like that. It's notable. Like, you're supposed to kind of notice the glory of the Lord and when it arrives at a scene and when it leaves. Okay. So, it's not the Lord exactly. I think that's separate because in chapter one, there's a man on the throne, but then there's also the glory. But I don't know. The glory of the Lord is almost described like a being or a presence or something. I don't want to say the wrong word, but, there's something to it there. Okay. So, I'll try to go through these quick. So, chapter 1, verse 28, he describes all these things, and he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And isn't it odd, right? Because he's seeing this in Babylon. The glory of the Lord is usually what fills the temple back in Jerusalem. So that already, you're thrown for a loop there. 3, verse 23, it's just in a valley somewhere. Then I arose and went forth into the plain or valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. So that's the story in chapter 1. He's like, that glory that I saw back there, here it is again in this plain or valley. I get, what is it? He said it stood there. I don't know. I wouldn't necessarily take it literally, like it had legs, but it's enough of a presence, that he notices it there, right? And then chapter 8 and verse 4, and we're going to read this story later. But behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, according to the vision that I had saw on the plain. So again, he's connecting it. He's connecting the dots here. Letting you know it's that same glory of the Lord. Now it's here, in this vision in Jerusalem. Verse 3 mentions Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 3, and I didn't include all the references, by the way. Chapter 9, verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And goes on from there. So it's at the entrance of the temple, it seems. Chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So now it goes back to that kind of floating throne thing with the fire and all of that. 11:23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. That's not a good sign. When the glory of the Lord leaves the temple and goes away, that's not good. and I lost my place and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So now it's over on a mountain somewhere. And then chapters, so now we're skipping way back toward the end, chapter 43, verses 4 and 5. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And that's that sort of vision of a temple that's not, it seems not a real temple at this time, but Ezekiel's vision of a temple, and the glory of the Lord fills it. And then again in chapter 44, verse 4, I won't go ahead and read that. But just know that's a theme that's going on through the book and seems to kind of would normally indicate God's approval, you know, when the glory of the Lord fills the temple. You know, it's like, okay, this is, you've done this right. isn't it odd that it's in Babylon? And there's things you're kind of meant to notice with that, you know. The other thing that I wanted to bring up is how much a lot of this language repeats itself in Revelation. So I've got a few examples here. So the end of chapter 1 talked about the bow as in the cloud or something like that. That's a rainbow, right? I mean, I don't know what else you'd interpret that as. And that happens in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, with the rainbow around the throne. The four living creatures are mentioned again in Revelation. And Ezekiel talks about a crystal expanse that holds up the throne. And Revelation talks about a crystal sea. I'm trying not to get too far ahead. I had some... Okay. So then I put a couple quotes on the screen to illustrate this really clearly. So Ezekiel 3 and 3, this is ESV, and he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So there's an odd scene. He eats a scroll and it tastes like honey. You'll never see that in the Bible again, right? Au contraire, Revelation 10 verse 9, so, and this is John's vision, right? "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.'" So you've got the eating the scroll and tasting sweet as honey. Ezekiel doesn't say ever that it tastes bitter, but in Ezekiel 3:14, he talks about bitterness in that same chapter, that same scene. So there is kind of a connection there. And then... there's a bunch more. The marks on the forehead, the wealthy city, the quote of "they shall be my people," which actually echoes Leviticus, the whole scene of Gog and Magog. I mean, again, this sounds like a lot of that premillennial imagery, but just think about the fact that, you know, it's in Ezekiel all this time as well. Being told to measure the temple and being taken to a high mountain. And then... the river of life is the other example I wanted to go through. So Ezekiel 47, verses 1 and 12. I've just got portions of it here. I believe this is ESV. I'm sorry, I didn't put the reference there. But water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. It's not quite the throne, but water's coming out of the temple. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fall. But they will bear fresh fruit every month. Again, this is Ezekiel. This is going to sound a lot like Revelation. Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And then Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Same language there. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So much overlap between Ezekiel and Revelation there. And then there's even mention of the 12 gates and 12 tribes. There's a lot. So Revelation is not the only place where a lot of this is mentioned. Okay, so I'll leave the recap on the screen, and in a minute here we'll read the story in chapter 8, if you want to turn to Ezekiel 8, but I'll leave that up for a minute for any taking notes. Okay. So Ezekiel 8, and there's another wild-looking vision. I think this is the first three verses in this picture. I think this actually captures it really well. Some being referred to as the Spirit in verse 3 has fire below its waist. It's like gleaming metal above its waist. And then there's a hand that grabs Ezekiel by a lock of his hair, lifts him up between heaven and earth, and then transports him in a vision to Jerusalem and then to see the temple. So it's a wild scene just in the first three verses. All right, so pretty much said a lot of that already. So as a summary of this story in Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel is kind of whisked around by this heavenly being. And the point is that he's going to see all the terrible things that are happening in Jerusalem when he's not there. So this reminded me a lot of the story, Christmas Carol, the one with Scrooge, you know, where he sees the ghost of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future. You know, and what life would be like without him and all that. I mean, it reminds me a lot of that. It makes you think that maybe Charles Dickens got the idea from this. I don't know. but Ezekiel sees four scenes, in this story. All terrible. not that it's his fault, you know, it's not in that way like the story of A Christmas Carol, but, I don't know, it just kind of reminds me of that. And then also, Ezekiel doesn't interact. It's a vision, right? So he's kind of like invisible, seeing what's going on. I'm pretty certain the whole point of it is that these things really are happening, though, just back in Jerusalem. So, the point is, I think he's supposed to see these bad things that are going on. So why is this story special? And it's just devastating. You know, the level of corruption that, is going on, as we'll read is really, really sad. How much they've just turned the temple, into a place of idol worship, and the 70 elders of Israel are involved in this, and they even single out a man who seemed to be helpful to or his family was helpful to Jeremiah. Just really, really sad that how downhill it's gone, and you can understand why God had judgment on the temple at that point. It wasn't worth saving. it was graffitied and everything. So. Yeah, and maybe Ezekiel's glad he's not in Jerusalem after all. He's probably better off in exile. Main characters, of course, Ezekiel, he's just the fly on the wall, kind of invisible, just seeing this all happen. There's the Spirit, or, it's just a hand that we kind of see that plucks him up. There's a bigger story here. It's chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's all one long story. As Ezekiel's seeing all these visions. And in chapter 11, it keeps referring to this being as the Spirit. So, that's probably the better term for who is leading Ezekiel around. But all we see in verse 3 is just, it's a hand that just appears. and then to me, the biggest thing that stands out in the story is these 70 elders of Israel. That are doing these things. All right. So again, we've gone through a lot of this. There's the introduction, a few verses, then there's the four series of abominations that are happening. And then the three of them end with the phrase, you will see even greater abominations than these, or something like that. And so, it's making the point that, it's going to keep getting worse. as he gets his tour, and then summarizes about the wrath at the end. So we'll go ahead and read it. Ezekiel chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord, God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber, The translation I was reading earlier said like gleaming metal. Verse 3, and he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh jealousy. Now, whatever this image of jealousy is, we're not really get any more details beyond this, but it's something bad. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain. Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. Excuse me. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. So this would, I would say, be the second scene here. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed on the wall about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, or elders, of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients or elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, for the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then, so I think this is the third scene, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which is toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz, which is some, you know, false god. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And so now I think we're in the last scene, verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, or 25, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. So, just worse scene after worse scene, as you see these things going on. So there's one odd name mentioned in the middle of the 70 elders story, in verse 11. Is Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. So who's that? Why is he singled out? 70 people there. Why mention this one person? So we don't know anything about the man himself. but Shaphan comes up in the scriptures. And I usually find commentaries to be a little dense. But I thought this particular passage, they did such a good job, I'm just going to read it straight. I thought they really spelled this out well. Shaphan the scribe, this is from the Cambridge Bible for schools and colleges. It's an old public domain 1800s commentary. Shaphan the scribe was the person who read the book of the law found in the temple to King Josiah. Now, that's pretty cool. This is not the man that was in the scene in Ezekiel, right? This is the grandfather or father or something, right? Shaphan is the one who read the book of the law. So he's a good guy, but this Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, is the one in Ezekiel. Okay, so Shaphan's good, and some of his sons are good, but we don't know. But this other guy seems to be, you know, kind of not not in the same good tone there. A son of his son, so another, a grandson of Shaphan, Ahikam, acted along with him, Shaphan, and was a protector of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 39. And another son is mentioned in Jeremiah 36, verse 10, as having a chamber in the upper court where Baruch read Jeremiah's role in the ears of the people. So Shaphan and then two of his, a son or a grandson, or maybe two grandsons, I'm a little confused there, but his descendants, you know, all three good scenes in scripture with this family. And then here's this other guy, Jezaniah, doing the abominations in the book of Ezekiel. And as it says kind of wryly at the end here in the quote, if Jezaniah was a son of this Shaphan, if it's the same guy, he pursued a different course from his father and brothers. That's for certain. Yeah, I doubt it's a coincidence, right? Because why on earth would you mention this guy's name unless he's connected to that same Shaphan? So, I wondered what, you know, who is this guy? So, and then for kind of theological implications of the story, it's just a resounding theme throughout the prophets is just condemning ungodly leadership. So I just have a few quotes I was going to read here, from different prophets, the last one being Jesus. But Isaiah 56, 10 through 12, Israel's watchmen are blind without knowledge. They never have enough, but they are shepherds. So this shepherd idea comes up a few times. We think, and as a subtle hint, right? We consider elders to be shepherds or pastors. In the church, right? So it's interesting Old Testament usage of the word shepherds that he's condemning. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. This is not all of that. I'm just reading a portion of it. Woe be unto the, this is King James, woe be unto the pastors that destroy, your translation might say shepherds, right? Same word, but it's kind of neat that King James says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Ezekiel 34, is kind of the famous Old Testament story of condemning the shepherds of Israel. He says, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? In the book of Micah, chapter 3, he goes on, through the whole chapter. One part of that says, hear ye heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Malachi, oh, that there were one, chapter 1, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. That's quite the condemnation. God says, could you just shut the gates to the temple area? I don't want to hear you people anymore. You know, I don't even want to see your sacrifices. You're doing such wrong. And then Matthew 23 is that whole chapter where Jesus is condemning the leaders, and he says, you know, over and over, woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, and tells them the things they're doing wrong. So it's just a theme throughout Scripture. So I'll leave the notes up for a minute. Ezekiel 28 is where we'll end, just to read a poem there. If you want to turn there, Ezekiel 28. All right, so there's a, like I said, this section was at chapters 25 through 32, is against the various foreign nations, but the biggest, the most amount of time is spent on Tyre, which is three chapters, chapters 26, 27, and 28. And so we'll just read a portion of that, which is 28, 1 through 10. So this is against whoever on earth the prince of Tyre is. I have King James, so it's going to say Tyrus. So there's a king of Tyre also. He's condemned in, the next verses. starting in verse 12 of chapter 28, but there's a prince that's condemned. I don't really know who that is or anything, but it's, you know, the point is just the condemnation of it. So the overwhelming kind of idea here throughout these three chapters is how wealthy Tyre was and how successful they were, but their punishment is coming. You can think of parallels today to rich nations that may deserve, you know, judgment also, right? And then there's an interesting reference in verse 3 to Daniel. So we said that Daniel lived at the same time and was in Babylon at the same time. So it's interesting that it seems that Ezekiel somehow knew about him, or, well, this is the word of the Lord, but I think Ezekiel would have known who the guy was when he was told by the Lord to say these things. He's actually mentioned earlier in chapter 14, Daniel is, or I'll just read it off the screen here. It's New American Standard. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, the city that God wants to destroy, he says, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. So even if they were there, that wouldn't be enough to save the city that God wanted to destroy, or nation. Don't remember what's chapter 14 specifically, but there's much historical debate about why is Daniel mentioned in these things. It's funny, they always question chapter 14. Why is he mentioned along with Noah and Job? But then he's mentioned here in chapter 28, and no one seems to say anything about that. I don't know. Again, he's not put on par with famous old figures, but I think that's kind of the point, right? Even in your day, Daniel couldn't save you now. So, all right, let's just go ahead and read this. Chapter 28, and then we'll close out just the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, or Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, behold, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God, but thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee? Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. So just an example of the prophecy that Ezekiel had in this book, and just leading people to judgment. So we'll close here and extend the invitation for any that wish to obey the call of the gospel and repent of your sins, or for any that wish to ask for the prayers of the saints at this time, then this is a good time to do so as we stand and sing the song of invitation.